And it's okay for you to answer out loud, okay? So here's the first question. Do you believe that if we allow the Lord to mold this church into what He wants, that He will be pleased? Yes. Oh, that's a good answer. Okay. Do you believe that if we make it pleasing to Him, that He too will be satisfied? Absolutely. I thought that would be the answer. So since you do, what I'd like to do this morning is I just want to take a few minutes and look at the early church through the eyes of a historian in the first century. We're going to spend some time looking at the early church from Acts chapters 17 and 18. Now, you're going to need your Bibles today, so go ahead and get those out, Acts 17 and 18, because I'm not going to have all these up on the screen. I'm just going to be summarizing it, so you just need to follow along there, okay? Acts 17 and 18. We're going to discover what made the early church so successful. Before we get there, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that there's really nothing. Even Solomon told us 3,000 years ago, there's really nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that we're trying to do here. We're just trying, Father, to please you in ways that may work. And Father, I know to do that, it's going to require all of us to work. And so as we look at the early church this morning, as Luke records in the book of Acts, I pray, Father, that we learn the lessons, that we see what Paul went through and those who helped him, this team of people sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and what they faced and what they accomplished. I pray, Father, that you be with me this morning as your spokesperson. May I say the things that are needed to be heard. In Jesus' name, amen. Does this surprise you that God would plant a church in one of the places that was notorious for sin and wickedness? The city of Corinth. In the mid-first century, time that we become familiar with the city, Corinth was both a political and commercial metropolis for the Roman Empire. It was rich in Greek culture, but that's not what it was best known for. Corinth had the reputation of being a city full of questionable characters, being morally bankrupt, and having a high crime rate. It had become synonymous for corruption throughout the Roman Empire. Today, when we think of crime, we may think of a city like Detroit that is really just ridden in crime, or some other very large city. But back then, it was Corinth. Corinth was also identified with sexual immorality. The French quarters in New Orleans had nothing on Corinth. It was so reprehensible that if you weren't from Corinth and someone called you a Corinthian, it was an insult. Here's what a commentary says, a well-established historian. He writes this: Corinth's chief notoriety, get that, what they were best known for, what they were best noted for in Paul's days, seemed to have been its reputation throughout the world as a center of immorality. Corinth was that kind of city 2,000 years ago. It was in this city of Roman rule, of Greek commerce, of pagan religions, of both wealth and poverty, of slavery, of moral pollution, that Paul planted a thriving Christian church. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't. Because that's the story of every place that has experienced God. You see, God doesn't just target the cleaned up, nice places to go to, the pleasant places. Rather, He goes into places where there's darkness, so that the darkness can be dispelled, so that there will be light. I guess what I'd like to know this morning, and I'd like to just toss this out for you to consider: is the Lord still working today in Oxford, Alabama, as He was in Corinth? Do you ever think about that? Of course, we know the answer, don't we? Our Father is the same God who established a congregation in that wicked city of Corinth and is still doing what he's always been doing, revealing himself to people who are open, who are receptive to him. 2,000 years ago, the moral climate didn't stop God's church, and it doesn't stop it now. A church in San Francisco, California, a church in Key West, Florida, can be just as alive, just as vital to its community as a church in Searcy or Abilene or Nashville or Montgomery. Family, I believe that God can make this congregation shine in this community. However, we must be willing to allow Him to work through us. If we are going to be a congregation, or the congregation God wants us to be, well, we're going to have to be willing to do a few things. And what we find in this passage this morning that I'd like for us to look at is that the first thing Paul did was to assemble a team. We need to assemble an entire team. Now, this is going to take me a couple of minutes to develop, okay? So hang on with me through this. Something interesting happened in Acts chapters 17 and 18. Now, like I said, I'm going to be summarizing, so just follow along in your text there. At the end of Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas were released from prison in Philippi. And after they're released from prison in Philippi, they travel over to Thessalonica, where they did have some success, but they also faced a lot of opposition. I mean, the Jews just couldn't stand the fact that Paul was there. It got so bad, it got so dangerous, that both Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica under the cover of darkness. They had to sneak out of the city. And they traveled to another city that's not too far away. They went to a city called Berea, where they met up with Timothy. Now, the Bereans welcomed them in favorably. They wanted to talk with Paul. They really enjoyed Paul being there. But remember, I just said that Berea wasn't too far from Thessalonica. Some of the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was there, and they sent some characters over there, and they stirred stuff up in Berea too. So leaving Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, Paul took off by himself and went to the city of Athens. Now, after a short visit in Athens, he travels to Corinth. While in Athens, he did what he could. He tried to take advantage of the opportunities. He didn't have much success, though. So he left there, he went to Corinth, and I want you to notice, once he gets to Corinth, how God begins to pull the team together. Maybe the Athens experience was an indication to Paul that he couldn't accomplish this task alone. So notice the members of this team, okay? Chapter 18, verse 1, Paul comes to Corinth by way of Athens. Chapter 18, verse 2, when he got there, he met a couple of Jews that had come from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. But Emperor Claudius had expelled them from Rome, expelled all the Jews from Rome. So they ended up in Corinth. In chapter 18 and verse 5, eventually Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth from Berea. In chapter 18, verse 27, later on, after Paul leaves, Apollos comes in and does some follow-up work. Remember, Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he said, I came there, I planted the seed, but it was Apollos that came after me and kind of watered the seed that I had planted. They're all working together on this same team. I believe this serves as a model of how God gathers His team to do the work that He's called them to do. And that's what Ephesians chapter 4 is all about. I'm not going to read all this again, but just let me summarize it. It was Jesus who gave them to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for what? For works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Skip down to verse 16. From Him, the whole body, joined together and held by every supporting ligament, that's us too, right? Ligaments are part of the body, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its part. That tells me that team members have been given different gifts to accomplish. And if we all accomplish those things, it's going to expand God's kingdom. And church, I'm going to make this as just as simple as I can. We are the team. There is no other plan. God's Son did what He did. God the Father also sent the Spirit to help us. Now, there is no other plan. We are the plan. We are the team. Now we, if you want to use a sports metaphor, we get out and play or we sit on the bench. But there is no other plan. To be a successful team, it's vital that we use our gifts, we use our talents, so that those who may not have your talent aren't forced to crack the egg for you. I don't know when the transition took place. I assume gradually over time, but where Christians in the early church met each other's needs and came together, Acts 2 tells us they came together daily. Today, the majority of Christians, and I'm not talking I'm crossing denominational lines when I say this, okay? Christendom. Today, the majority of those people who identify themselves as Christians either don't identify with a local body of believers, or they just show up for an hour on Sunday, and that's the extent of their participation. They really have no further connection with the church. And for them, this is the extent of their Christianity. It's just a Sunday morning ritual. And that's wasted talent. Talent that God meant to be used for His kingdom. Now listen, I'm going to throw this out real quick. I am not the judge here. Lord knows I have problems of my own. I'm just giving you the pep talk, you know. You know by self-examination whether you're on the field or on the bench. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that. But I do hope this morning that maybe something is said, looking back at Luke or Acts by Luke, or listening to maybe some of the things I have to say, maybe you identify, you know what, I've got some God-given gifts. I've not been using them for the kingdom, and maybe the thing I need to do is start. I would encourage that wholeheartedly this morning. The second thing we need to define in these verses is we need to define our purpose. So here Paul is in Corinth. And he kind of had one of those Elijah moments. You remember the story of Elijah when he's up on Mount Carmel and had that great victory, right? 450 prophets of Baal, 300 followers of Ashtaroth. Fire comes down from heaven and just consumes them all. Great victory for God, right? Great victory for God. And in the very next scene, after God has this great victory on this mountain, Elijah's ready to give up and die. He starts whining and complaining, "I'm the only one left, Lord, just take me home." Apparently, Paul has one of those moments himself. He was afraid of being in Corinth. You remember what I said about the city a few minutes ago, right, and its reputation? He was afraid to be there. And it appears as though he started questioning his decision. Maybe I ought to get out of this place. And that's when the Lord spoke to him in a vision and said, "Don't be afraid." Sounds very Jonah-like. "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you. No one's going to attack you and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul got all fired up in his determination to obey the Lord. He recommits himself to the plan, to God's plan in this city of immorality. His passion is restored. And my prayer is that that will happen right here, not just once, but in a continual restoration of passion. I pray, and I really do, this is not just a phrase. I really do pray that God provides fresh vision. And when He provides fresh vision, that we will open our eyes and see it. I pray that God helps us know that it's our job to speak, it's His job to save. I pray that he helps us know that we can be reignited for his work, that our hearts will be rekindled with God's love for people. I pray fervently that we again accept the privilege and the responsibility of being his people in this place. And I pray that all this will be to his glory and his honor. So I'm going to ask you to do something. We're going to be leaving here in just a few minutes. We're going to go to our homes after a while. But I want you to take this with you, please. Would you pray for a restored passion? Would you pray this that I've got up on the screen? Would you add that to your prayers? Would you accept the challenge to be reignited? Maybe if your flame's just flickering. Would you pray that prayer? But maybe you're one of those who are on fire for the Lord. Would you add these things to your prayer list for the rest of us? Let me take that one step further. Would you take a day every now and then and maybe add fasting to your prayers? That's kind of like a prayer enhancer, and Scripture talks about it an awful lot. We just don't. Would you maybe consider that? Adding that to your prayer every now and then, saying, God, I'm really, really serious about this? Because here's the promise. If we make Him number one, He will bless us beyond our ability to understand. He's already blessing us. But there's more in store if we all put Him first. But let me caution you now. When we put Him first, life can become a little bit uncomfortable. And that's the third thing. We've got to be willing to face some opposition. Paul had been working away for about a year and a half teaching the Word of God, but some Jews decided we've had enough. So here they are in Corinth, and Paul is dragged before the governor. Okay, his name is Gallio. And the Jews make a united attack against Paul and brought him into court. And they say, this guy is trying to persuade everyone that they don't have to follow the law of Moses as we know it. So we want him prosecuted. And when Paul is just about to make his defense, Gallio puts his hand up and he says, that's not necessary. If you guys were bringing him in here for something that was a crime against Rome, I'd listen to what you have to say. As it is, all you're doing is complaining about things that come from your own law, of which I really couldn't care less. So, get out of my courtroom. And so they were ejected from court, and then they went outside and found Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him up. I think it's telling, the very last statement on there, Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. That verse 12 there, it says the Jews made a united attack against Paul. That literally means they came to do battle with him. They brought him before the governor. Just so happens that this non-believing governor, Gallio, was being used in God's plan. See, Gallio is no slouch. He's not just some has-been governor. He's really a very, very important figure in the first century. He was Seneca's brother, Seneca the philosopher, who was the tutor to Nero himself. I mean, this guy is a major player. The Jews thought he was just going to be a pushover, but he wasn't. I love this next sequence of events. The Jews come up with their accusations, their charges against Paul. He's teaching things contrary to the law of Moses. And Paul's ready to speak up, and boy, he was ready. You know, Paul is always ready. And Gallio just says, that's it. End of story. You don't need to say a word. These games are not going to be played in my courtroom, and everyone's dismissed. And in verse 18, unlike when Paul's in Thessalonica and Berea, he doesn't take off. Paul sticks around in Corinth. The Jews didn't run him off. So what's the moral of this story? The opposition has always been there, and it always will be. The problem comes when we give in to their pressure and pay attention to them instead of to the will of God. I don't know if you pay much attention to the news. but there's something happening that I'm kind of excited about. You see, it seems to me like people are getting fed up with the ungodliness and the attack on Christianity in this world. And it seems like people are starting to speak out and not fight back, but they're starting to say enough is enough. And if people start doing that and we go out and we're fed up with it and we start acting as we're supposed to be in society, our examples of faith is going to be result in victory. This is a very doable thing if we just don't let the accusations, the opposition, beat us. So when we hang on, and when we do the things that Paul did, and what I've been talking about this morning, we need to be looking for some results, okay? We need to be expecting God to do great things. Because of the work in Corinth, some wonderful rejoicing took place in heaven. You remember Luke 15:7, right? There's going to be more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents than over 99 who are righteous and haven't strayed. Due to the efforts of this team that I called out just a few minutes ago, those who at one time did not know the Lord were repenting, they were being baptized, they were coming into relationship with the Lord. Let me point just a few of them out to you. In Acts chapter 18, verse 8, we're told about Crispus, a synagogue ruler of all people. Crispus and his whole household came to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15, Stephanas and his household came to the Lord, as did Achaicus and Fortunatus. In Romans chapter 16, verse 23, we're told Gaius and Erastus, the city's director of public works, and Quartus came to the Lord. In Romans chapter 16, verse 22, Tertius, who actually is penning the letter for Paul to the Romans, came to the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, one of my favorite names in all the world, Chloe comes to the Lord. Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Phoebe, a servant in the church of Cenchrea, which is right outside of Corinth, came to the Lord. All of these people were brought to the Lord by this team around and in the city of Corinth. And that's just a few of them. That's just people who are joining the team that we're told about. So what is our takeaway from all this? It's fairly simple. There would not have been a church in Corinth if devoted Christians hadn't been willing to be involved. And the congregation at Bedview Hills remains alive today because of the blessings of God and the work of people who understand that since no one else is cracking the eggs, we've got to. But the church needs all of us. Honestly, I'm going to put this as politely and gently as possible. Some of our egg crackers are getting old, and they can't do what they once did. Not that they're retiring from service in the kingdom, but they're just not able to keep up the pace that they once did. They want you to do. More importantly, God desires for me and for you to be an active part of this team, to define our purpose, to withstand the jeers and the naysayers, and then stand back and expect results. The kind of church God wants us to be, the kind of church we want to be, is a church where everybody is using their God-given gifts to their full potential, where we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and where we're willing to point people who've never heard the gospel, point them in the right direction. So I'm going to ask you again, will you ask God today to empower you to fulfill His mission? Maybe this morning you've never received the gospel. You've never put that into practice in your own life. You're invited to right now. You can do this. You can come to the Lord today. We can baptize you into Christ and you can walk out of here. You came in lost. You can leave saved. Let's take care of that today. But if you've done that and the spark started to go out, Don't you want it reflamed? You remember the day you were baptized, how excited you were and how you wanted that to be the way the rest of your life was going to be, and it's kind of faded away. Don't you want that back? Fan it in the flame, Paul tells Timothy. Fan in the flame the Spirit of God. We need to do that today. Let's fan this into flame. Let's be on fire for the Lord. And if you don't have what you need in your life right now, let's make sure before you leave here, we pray for you. We bring you before God in His throne. If you need to respond, we're going to be led in the song now by Frank as we stand and sing.